Genesis 26. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I'll be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through you, your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws." So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife." He thought, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful." When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She is really your wife. Why did you say she is my sister?" Isaac answered him, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." Then Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have been brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, "Anyone who molests this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Isaac planted crops in this land, and that same year reaped 100-fold, because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us, you have become too powerful for us." So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, while the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham had died, and he gave them the same names his father had given them. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen and said, "The water is ours." So he named the well Ezek, because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well, but they quarreled over that one also. So he called it Sitnah. He moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. He called it Rehoboth, saying, "Now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in this land." From there he went up to Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase your number of descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his temple, and there the servants dug a well. Meanwhile, Abimelech had come to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his personal advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his forces. Isaac asked them, "Why have you come to me, since you were hostile to me and sent me away?" They answered, "We saw clearly that the Lord was with you. So we said, there ought to be a sworn agreement between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you that will do us no harm, just as we did not molest you, but always treated you well and sent you away in peace." and now you are blessed by the Lord." Isaac then made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they left him in peace. That day, Isaac's servants came to him and told him about the well they had dug. They said, "We found water." So he called it Sheba. And to this day, the name of the town has been Beersheba. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we continue our series in these mid-chapters of the book of Genesis, and we get to chapter 26. It's a long chapter. This may be one of those times where the sermon's less long than the reading. But it's a very interesting chapter, chapter 26. In one regard, chapter 26 is unlike any other in the book of Genesis. And Genesis has got 50-odd chapters, so it's a big book. You may not have realized this, but chapter 26 is really the only chapter which revolves around the person of Isaac. Now, you don't expect that. We've been seeing that a majority of the book of Genesis revolves around the family line that will become one day the nation of Israel. And it becomes well known that the patriarchs of Israel, this nation, are Abraham, then his son Isaac, who we're thinking about this morning, then Jacob. Then Jacob has 12 sons, and those 12 sons become the originators of the 12 tribes of Israel. So the three big ones become very important: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Later in the scriptures, you see God describe himself as, "I am God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." They're given great prominence. So because Isaac's one of these big three, you'd expect him to get a fair bit of attention, but he doesn't. Now, you do find him in other chapters in Genesis. You remember the story that we looked at a long time ago, where he was a boy and his father Abraham was going to sacrifice him. But Abraham's really the main character in that. Next week, we'll see him crop up again as Jacob deceives him into giving him his blessing instead of his brother. But again, really, Jacob's the focus of it, not Isaac. This is the only chapter which is dedicated to Isaac. Abraham gets lots, Jacob gets lots, Isaac gets this one. So chapter 26 is interesting in that way. The other way the chapter's interesting is that this is really what I call the Groundhog Day of Genesis. If you remember the Bill Murray movie where he keeps waking up to the same day being repeated again and again, and these terrible incidents happening again and again, that's what's going on here. When you read through Genesis 26, it's as if the alarm clock has rung and "I've Got You, Babe" is ringing and you're starting on the music again. We keep seeing these terrible things, these familiar things happening again that we've already seen before in the book of Genesis with his father, Abraham. So the beginning of our chapter finds a famine coming where Isaac is tempted to nick off to Egypt. That happened with Abraham. We see the promises of God given to Isaac, just as they were to Abraham, the promises being about land and descendants and blessing. We see a king called Abimelech have a run-in with Isaac. We've already seen that happen, a king with the name Abimelech have a run-in with Abraham. Even more extraordinarily, we see Isaac do a terrible thing that his father's done not once but twice before in the book of Genesis, as he lies and says his wife is his sister to protect himself. Then we see Isaac blessed financially, even though he's done this terrible thing. That's what happened with Abraham. Then we see that financial blessing actually causes problems with other people. Same thing had happened with Abraham. Ultimately, though, we see Isaac respond the right way, which again, wonderfully, is what his father Abraham had done. So over and over in this chapter, again, it's like, you know, the voices of Sonny and Cher repeating the same kind of refrain again and again. So it's a very interesting chapter. Now last week, instead of, just like last week, we didn't have specific points. We don't again today. We're just going to wander through the chapter, pausing to think about some of the things we see there. But you can break it up into the different incidents that go on, and we'll do that. So have a think about verses 1 to 6 where we see this famine occurring. Just like his father Abraham years earlier, it seems from the words of God in verse 2 that Isaac's first instincts when this famine came were to go to Egypt. That makes total sense. Now, unlike a lot of the countries in that particular area, Egypt had the Nile. And the Nile, of course, meant irrigation. And irrigation, of course, means a big difference when there's a famine around. But before God goes on to restate his promise to Isaac of land, descendants, and blessing, he warns Isaac, don't go to Egypt. Verse 3, remain in the land where you are. Now, it's worth for a moment just pausing to think about that. What's going on here? Isaac is called by God to remain in the place that's difficult, to take the hard road. Going to Egypt would have made a lot of sense, would have provided more security, not just for Isaac, but for his family. But God calls him to remain in the difficult place. What should we learn from this? I'll tell you what we shouldn't take from this. It's not saying that to be faithful to God, you must always take the hard option, the option of difficulty and suffering, not the easy road. And I point that out because sometimes that can creep into our Christian thinking, a kind of belief that the poor option, the bad option, the hard option, the unsuccessful option is always the most holy or godly. You don't find that in the scriptures. Excuse me. Sometimes the hard option's right, sometimes the easy option's right. You know, it kind of changes over time. But what God does here with Isaac has certainly set the precedent that sometimes the difficult option is the right one. Sometimes God calls us not to go the easy road, but to go the harder road. And that reminds us that there are sometimes more important factors that we should have in our decision making than just profit, or just pleasure, or just personal preference. And that's worth pointing out today because we live in a culture and a world that actually puts profit and pleasure and personal preference above everything else. And we, because we live in that kind of a world, we can get sucked into thinking and making decisions and taking actions with that kind of a framework. Now, please don't mishear me. I'm not saying that there's anything inherently wrong with either profit or pleasure. We follow a God who delights, and we're to delight in certain things. There's nothing wrong with pleasure, and there's nothing wrong with profit. We see here Isaac's going to get blessed materially and those sorts of things. But they are not the only factors that we should weigh up when we work things out. In fact, I'd argue they shouldn't be our most important ones. Shouldn't just be about our personal preference. Now, Isaac's in a slightly different position than most of us will find ourselves in here. He gets absolute clarity from God. Don't go there, stay here. That's the hard option. We may not always get that clarity from God, but our Christian faith should play a part in all our decisions. Where we live, not just profit or pleasure or personal, but how will it affect my Christian life? The relationships we have that we should continue even though we don't want to, or that we should break even though we want to, you know, all these kind of things. How we spend, what we do with our time. Our following Jesus and serving Jesus should be at the front of every decision. Now, sometimes that may change things and mean a more hard and difficult road, like it did for Isaac here, taking up your cross and following Jesus. Other times it may make no difference at all. But Isaac gives us the example here of God calling us into difficulty sometimes, and we should be prepared to do likewise. The next section is verses 7 to 11, and here, unbelievably, if you've been reading the book of Genesis, we see Isaac do something we've already seen his father do twice. He's questioned about his wife, and he tells them that she's his sister. Do you see that? And the rest of the verse explains why. Have a look at verse 7. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, Isaac said, "She's my sister." Why? Because he was afraid to say, "She's my wife." He thought the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah because she's beautiful. We've seen this happen before. This may seem like a strange custom back then, but back then it wasn't the done thing to do to take another man's wife. Apparently the much more honourable thing to do was to kill that guy and then you could do it. That was fine. But don't do it the other way. So that's what Abraham's worried about. He's worried that people will see his wife, want her for themselves, and then do away with Abraham. And so Isaac. And so what Isaac does is he lies to protect himself while putting Rebekah in a very vulnerable position, because she is now free and open to the men of that land for, you know, whatever purposes and things like that. And just in case you think I'm putting too negative a spin on it, Isaac himself admits it later on when he's explaining himself to Abimelech. Verse 9, Isaac admits explicitly he thought he might lose his life. So he puts Rebecca in that position. It's self-interest that's motivating Isaac here, just as it was the two times previous when we saw Abraham do the same thing. I don't know if you find this thing amusing, but it must have been strange for Abimelech in verse 8 when he looks out and sees the supposed siblings smooching in the courtyard. And you can imagine he must have, what is going on here? He couldn't believe it. Strange family. Then he works it out. There's an obvious picture here, isn't there, of the sins of the fathers being repeated by the sons, by the sins of the mothers being repeated by daughters, by the sins of the parents being repeated by children. You see that time and time again in this world. And if you're kind of honest and aware of yourself, you probably see it in your own life. Specific areas where we fail in similar ways to our parents, where we continue on the same mistakes, when we repeat the same failures, where similar cycles or patterns of behaviour we've been exposed to and had modelled to us, we actually find ourselves living. You find yourself saying the same sort of thing which you hated hearing, and those kind of things. It's worth pointing that out because wisdom as a Christian is being aware of those kind of things. Those kind of things that can creep in and become part, recognising them and seeking to put an end to them in your life. And there's no problem in doing that. There's no perfect parents. We know that if we are parents, don't we? All of us let our children down in different ways and express our own sin in different ways to them. Being able to recognise that in your parents as well as yourself is a wise thing. It's Christian wisdom. The unexamined life is a terrible thing. And I say that as someone who naturally lives an unexamined life. I don't naturally look at myself and kind of work out who I am and what operates and those kind of things. My normal default position is I just say things like, well, that's just who I am. I'm a night owl. I used to say that a lot. I'm a night owl. It's just who I am. Actually, what being a night owl was for me, it might not be for you, but what a night owl was for me was it was just a lack of self-discipline, which meant that I was tired and grumpy and everything else suffered, and I was letting myself off the hook by saying, I didn't examine my life and look at it and think about it. And thinking intentionally about who we are in those kind of ways, because we want to honour the Lord more and more, is a good thing, which we see sadly Isaac fail here. He does exactly the same mistake that his father had done before. I pray that we'll learn from Isaac in the way that he didn't learn from Abraham. Other thing we see here, which is interesting, I always think, is a person who's not a member of the people of God, Abimelech, act better than Isaac, the person of God. Despite the way Isaac has treated him and deceived him and put him in an awkward position, he reacts well by, in verse 11, protecting Isaac and Rebekah. And again, you see that sometimes today, don't you, where non-Christians sometimes act with more integrity and morals than Christians, sadly. It's not always that Christians are the goodies in this kind of area, and we don't make mistakes. And the particular problem that goes on here is a good one to bear in mind as well. Isaac, what's at the heart of Isaac's problem here? It is, he responds out of fear instead of faith. See, God had promised things to Isaac and to that family. For instance, that Isaac would have descendants, definitely have children. Isaac should have known that he wasn't in trouble here, but he acts out of fear instead of faith. And there's a really good reminder there that for us to think about areas of life where we may have fear, and to entrust it to the Lord, to trust in Him in the face of those things that we are really worried about, to actually bring it before the Lord and say, I trust you with this. I'm not sure of where it's going and those kind of things, but I trust it to you and have it in your hands. Well, verses 12 to 16 is the next section, and we see Isaac blessed materially. Have a look at verse 12. It's a favourite for the prosperity gospel teachers. Have a look at it. Isaac planted crops in that land and the same year reaped 100-fold because the Lord blessed him. 100-fold's pretty good. Just pause and think of that for a moment. That's a profit, 100-fold. And verses like this are sometimes pointed to as showing that if you're faithful, then God will bless you with much. Or if you give a lot to God, then God will bless you with more. Of course, in its context here, the verse is teaching nothing of the sort. What had Isaac done to warrant this wonderful 100-fold profit? Nothing. How had he just acted, just in the previous verses just before? Terribly, as a husband loving his wife. We're supposed to see this not as earned favour from God, but undeserved blessing of God, not down to anything that Isaac had done. It's just the wonderful grace of the Lord. And it's good to remember that, because if you think the other way, you'll always think that financial blessing is a result of faithfulness, and a lack of financial blessing is a result of sinfulness. And that is a terrible pattern to get into. In the scriptures, you see wonderful people of God who are blessed financially. Abraham, Isaac, Job, Joseph of Arimathea. But you also see people of God, wonderful people of God, who are not blessed financially. The Lord Jesus, who didn't have anywhere to put his to call home. The Apostle Paul. In the end, it's not about our faithfulness doesn't determine our riches or our poverty in a financial or material sense. What counts is our faithfulness. If you've been blessed financially, be faithful. If you haven't been blessed financially in that way, be faithful. We can sometimes think, if we haven't got much financially, well, if only I did, well, then I wouldn't have problems. Well, no. That, of course, is nonsense, and we see it here. I'm not saying that you don't have problems if you're not blessed financially, but it doesn't mean that you don't if you are. You've got different ones. And Isaac's prosperity causes him problems in this chapter, which takes us to the last long section from verse 17 to the end. Here we see Isaac do as Abimelech has ordered him. Isaac's got much more prosperous. He's getting rich. Therefore, there's influence and power. And so in verse 16, Abimelech says, "Move away from us. You've become too powerful for us." And what follows is Isaac moves away and he's trying to get wells. You can see why, because it's a famine and you need water. Wells, of course, means water, which is the most precious commodity. It means life. And so it's high stakes that's going on here. But as he moves around trying to get wells, people keep getting jealous and bumping him off them. In verse 18, we see Isaac moves and reopens wells that had been dug in his father's time, which the Philistines had shut. But in verse 20, herdsmen from that land say the water is theirs, so Isaac is moved on. Verse 21, it happens again. He then, verse 22, digs another one, which no one argues about, but we're not told if that well's successful. And sometimes, you know, you dig a well, sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. But then he moves to Beersheba, where in verse 24, God appears to him and encourages him with a promise of his presence and blessing. And Isaac then responds well. He builds an altar to God and calls on the name of the Lord. Then his servants dig another well. But then, and please picture the story here, in verse 26, Abimelech, with a couple of his right-hand men, these leaders of these lands who've been causing Isaac such problems, get out of here, move on, don't have that well, all this, they come up. Let's read it from verse 27. Isaac asked them, "Why have you come to me, since you were hostile to me and sent me away?" They answered, "We saw clearly that the Lord was with you. So we said, there ought to be a sworn agreement between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you that you will do us no harm, just as we didn't molest you, but always treated you well and sent you away in peace. And now you're blessed by the Lord." What do you reckon about that? They almost try to take credit from being blessed because we sent you away in peace and wouldn't let you with us and, you know, all those kind of things. If you're Isaac, how do you respond? Are you joking? You didn't treat me well in peace. You sent me packing. You ran me off. Every well I dug up, you sent me packing. You guys have been nothing but a nightmare to me. I know what I'd do if they came to see me. I'd want them to admit their guilt. I'd want to use it for leverage. Righto, yeah, okay, you think you want to make a agreement? Well, give me a well. You give me a well, or I demand justice, or this is why I'm not Isaac, and you know, because that's not how Isaac responds. Verse 30, Isaac then made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore their oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they left him in peace. Then we see how even more impressive these actions of Isaac are, because in verse 32 we read, "That day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they dug. They said, 'We found water.'" Isaac responds to these men in this lovely way before he knows he has water. In other words, we see Isaac here respond what with? With grace. The grace he'd received from the Lord, the blessing he'd got from the Lord when he didn't deserve it, he now extends to others. Do you see that? We see that the grace that he'd received now characterises the way he deals with other people. He had every right to demand an apology from the way that he'd been treated. He had every right to use leverage. That's not an ungodly thing, is it? To seek justice. Instead, he responds in a way that they don't deserve. He willingly acts for their good above and beyond. He acts as a man of faith who's received this wonderful blessing from the Lord when he didn't deserve it, and he passes it on to others. Do you? Do I? And I'm going to finish with this. How do you treat people who've wronged you? And genuinely wronged you? I'm not talking about there's been a misunderstanding or that. They've genuinely wronged you. Do you complain about them to others? Do you pay back in kind? Do you seek justice? Do you enjoy seeing them suffer? Or do you extend grace? Seeing Isaac act in this way, I think, is such an encouragement. He wasn't a perfect man. We've seen that in this chapter. He was a man like every other, you know, human being who made mistakes and let the Lord down in different ways. But bottom line, he lived out the undeserved blessings he'd received from the Lord to others. Do you and I? You and I have received even more from God than Isaac knew. Now, Isaac had these promises for things, and he'd received 100-fold, so that's a fairly good blessing. But most of his promises were in the future. The descendants, the land, the blessing, all those kind of things. He hadn't received it. We know our blessings. The Lord Jesus. And they are those blessings to their ultimate, in their ultimate perfect fulfillment. Does that incredible news, that amazing example, that grace that we've received inform and transform the way we relate to those around us? I pray that it does. I know how hard I find it. I've got a heart and a mind that demands justice when I've been wronged. I want public acquittal, I want my name cleared, and perpetrators receive justice. Especially if it's a member of my family. How dare you? How embarrassing. God has forgiven me so much, and yet I have the complete opposite reaction with others. It's the parable that Jesus told, isn't it? I pray that we would follow the example of Isaac here. Do you see what an interesting chapter this is? It focuses on Isaac and sees the promises of God restated. They were stated to Abraham, now they're restated to Isaac. And unlike Esau, who, if you were here last week, despised his birthright, despised the promises, and despite Isaac's own personal failures and mistakes, we see that those undeserved promises changed profoundly the way he lived, affected the way he lived. I pray that it will affect us in a similar way. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to just pause and reflect on the life of Isaac. We thank you for the way he lived out the grace he'd received in his life. And we pray that we who've received so much more in terms of what we know and can be sure of because of and through the Lord Jesus, we might live it out all the more in our lives too. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.